Good morning, everyone. We're beginning this morning a three-week sermon series in the book of Joel, looking this morning at Joel chapter 1 in a sermon I've entitled Wake Up Call. And certain events in our lives have a way of etching themselves into our memories forever. Even years later, we can recall with vivid detail, as though no time had passed, where we were and what we were doing when we heard the news. Consider the events of 9/11, or perhaps you know exactly where you were when you heard news of the Berlin Wall falling. Or maybe, like me, you remember the Y2K scare. Alicia and I now laugh when we think back at that time in our lives. We were a young married couple, and we weren't overly fearful that the turn of the millennium was going to grind modern life to a halt. But we thought a little bit of caution was in order. And so on the evening of December 31st, 1999, we filled the bathtub with water. I have no idea what that was going to do, but it felt like the right thing at the time. Then there are events, natural events, that leave a lasting mark. And again, maybe like me, you recall 1984 when a tornado swept through London. I recall standing in our living room, looking out the window, and the wind being so fierce that the tree that was in the yard outside the window was bending and almost touching the ground. And that, coupled with the pictures of destruction on the news the next day, are forever etched in my mind. In the book of Joel, it opens with one of these memory-searing events. It's a devastating locust swarm that has descended on the land of Judah and stripping the land bare and bringing famine and drought as a result. And this catastrophe became the occasion for God to speak to his people through the prophet Joel, calling his people to turn from their sin and return to God in covenant faithfulness through repentance. And little is known about the prophet Joel beyond what's given to us in verse 1, the superscription of the text. His name means Jehovah is God, and he was the son of a man named Pethuel, and he likely ministered in the land of Judah, and some scholars date him to the post-exilic time period of Ezra and Nehemiah. But regardless of that, Joel's message is a timeless one, proclaiming God's coming judgment over sin while holding out the promise of mercy and hope for those who return to God in repentance. And the gospel echoes through the book of Joel. And today, as we consider chapter 1, where God, in his sovereign rule over creation, used the natural disaster to confront his people with the depth of their sin, we see his purpose was to awaken them to their need for genuine repentance and restored relationship in light of the ultimate day of judgment that God has prepared. And so as we go now to God's word, we'll consider Joel chapter 1 under four headings, four action words or statements that the people of Israel were to take, and actions which we as God's people are also called to embrace. And those are to listen up and to wake up and to repent and to keep watch for the day of the Lord. Let's look at the first four verses of Joel chapter 1 under the heading, Listen Up. At the beginning of the book, Joel urgently calls out to the people of Israel to hear this. Hear this. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? And the event he highlights, the one that is to be remembered and passed on from generation to generation, is this catastrophic swarm of locusts that has ravaged the land. Wave after wave of locusts, cutting, swarming, hopping, destroying, has swept through and left only devastation in their path. The crops were destroyed. Nothing was spared. And the impact on the harvest for the people would ripple throughout the years to come. And history shows that events similar to this that have occurred has left only empty barns. It's left only drought-stricken fields. It's changed the way of life for communities. It's shattered livelihoods. And we might wonder, where was God in all of this? Well, Joel's message reveals that this locust invasion was more than just a random event. It was, in fact, a limited act of judgment from God meant to awaken his people to their sin. And through this event, God was speaking to them. He was calling them to return to him with softened hearts and sincere repentance. And Joel's audience would have made this connection naturally. They would have remembered God's past acts of judgment against Egypt when he sent Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and demand that he release the people from slavery or face divine judgment. And they would recall how, despite witnessing God's power again and again, Pharaoh, in fact, hardened his heart toward God. And he did so even in one case as a swarm of locusts blanketed Egypt in a way that no one had ever seen. And just as God had once used locusts in Egypt to demonstrate his sovereign power and authority, he was now using them as a vivid reminder to his people of the very same sovereignty and power, his right to judge sin and their need for repentance. This was no random event, but it was purposeful, divinely orchestrated. It was a wake-up call that demanded the people's attention, that just as the locust left the land barren, so had the sin of the people left their hearts barren before God. And as we read the opening of the book of Joel, we may wonder if God still uses natural disasters in a similar way today. Are such events expressions of God's divine judgment on sin? And while Scripture doesn't directly link specific disasters to specific sin, it also doesn't permit us to see these events as mere chance or without purpose. Every natural disaster falls under God's sovereign governance as he unfolds his redemptive plan. We know, Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for his good, including natural disasters, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So what do we say about natural disasters? Well, we can say that God is not absent when natural disaster strikes. And for believers, we can go beyond that. We can say that even when his purposes lie beyond our understanding, even when there's confusion in our minds, by faith, we can trust that God is actively carrying out his redemptive work and calling people to recognize their spiritual need and turn to him. We can trust that God can and will redeem these acts for his glory and our good. And at the same time, we can consider these events as reminders of God's patience, and we can see them as both warnings and invitations, glimpses of the final judgment to come perhaps, but also an invitation to come to God in repentance now and avail ourselves of his mercy. We can see them as calls to a spiritually impoverished world to seek refuge in Christ before God's ultimate judgment arrives. For God, in his sovereignty, he is able to use even the most painful experiences in our lives to awaken us to our spiritual condition and draw us to repentance. And we can trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in our world to open blind eyes and lead people to Christ. So how do we apply this first section of Joel's message? Well, let me suggest that we begin with the opening words of verse 2, where Joel says, "Hear this." Again, another instance in Scripture where these words don't imply passive listening, where we just let sound waves bounce off ourselves. No, it implies active obedience. We are to do something. Hear this. It's a command that calls us to action. And that action is that everyone who encounters God's word is to respond with humility and repentance. And for us, that means as Scripture is faithfully read and preached and we place ourselves under its authority, and we are to respond in obedience and repentance whenever the Holy Spirit brings conviction of our sin. It's through the living and active word of God that the Holy Spirit brings awareness to actions and attitudes and habits that may have crept into our lives and act to violate God's will. The Holy Spirit is at work through the Word of God to reveal where perhaps we have drifted from His command. In John 16:8, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And His ministry continues today in the body of Christ. In our ongoing struggle with sin, God graciously gives us His Spirit to continually point us to Christ, to point us to faith and repentance that we so desperately need. And the Holy Spirit uses Scripture to reveal God's righteous standard and pointing us to Jesus, the perfect example of holiness, and reminding us of the coming day of the Lord when God Himself will bring ultimate justice and deal ultimately with sin. And understand that the Holy Spirit's purpose in convicting us of our sin is not to shame or condemn us. For we know that those who are in Christ Jesus are not under condemnation, but we've been set free. But the purpose of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our life is to strengthen us in our faith and to help us persevere. For true conviction draws us closer to God and fosters in us a desire to grow in holiness, to turn from sin and become more like Christ. And this desire isn't driven by legalism, but it's fueled by love and a longing to reflect God's holy character in our lives. In fact, a love and a longing that we don't produce ourselves, but it's produced in us by God's Spirit. So as we encounter God's Word and we receive the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry, whether that's in a time of crisis or not, let us not harden our hearts or ignore His promptings. Instead, let's turn to God in humility and repentance, trusting that He is the one who forgives. He alone is the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He alone is the one who continues to pour out His abundant grace time after time upon us through Christ. Let's do well to listen up. The second action Joel calls us to take and calls the people to take is found in verses 5 to 12, and it's to wake up. The people are to wake up to their spiritual poverty and desperate need for God. And let's follow along here, starting at verse 5. Joel begins in verse 5 with a sharp rebuke. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Though God had blessed His people with a fertile land and promised abundant provision through His covenant, the people had drifted from Him, and they were taking His blessings for granted and presuming upon His grace and patience as they lived sinfully and embraced idolatry. And now, as a result, the vine tree, fig tree, and wine, all symbols of God's covenant blessing for the people, they were stripped away. In verse 6, Joel portrays the locusts as this invading army with lion's teeth and fangs of a lioness sent by God to remove His blessing with devastating force. And the message is clear. God's people must not presume upon His grace, indulging in the benefits of His covenant while harboring sin in their hearts and without genuine commitment to God. But instead, they must wake up. They have to sober up and recognize their true state of spiritual poverty before Him. And Joel's rebuke continues in verse 8, where he calls the people to mourn because their worship of God has been disrupted. Verse 8, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The locust invasion has made it impossible for the people to bring offerings as God had commanded in worship. And this judgment was another way to expose their spiritual poverty before God. They knew the temple worship system was established graciously by God under the old covenant to allow the people to draw near to Him in worship. And yet this was now inaccessible. They had nothing to bring to fulfill the covenant offerings. And Joel uses the image of a young widow mourning the death of her fiancé. And he does so to convey the depth of grief that the people should feel. They weren't to be passive in their spiritual poverty, but they were to feel a deep, heartfelt sorrow for the loss that has been brought on by their sin. And the priests were to lead the way in the mourning. And then in verses 11 and 12, Joel gives another address. He addresses the farmers. He says, "O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, because the harvest of the field has perished." The farmers faced a unique shame. Not only had their crops failed, but they could no longer bring the first fruits of their harvest in joyful worship at the temple as God had commanded. He had commanded that the first fruits of the harvest be brought in order to acknowledge God is the one who provides, and he provides abundantly for his people. And once again, the people were confronted with the stark reality of their situation. God's blessing had been withdrawn. Their worship was interrupted, and the security and joy of God's provision were lost. God's people had been brought to a place of profound humility before him. Believers, humility before God is foundational to our faith. Jesus opens his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And to be poor in spirit is to recognize our spiritual poverty because of sin and to acknowledge our complete dependence on God for everything, including righteousness, including salvation, including our sustenance day to day. And it means understanding that we are in no way entitled to God's blessing or favor in our life, but are continually in need of his grace, his favor, his mercy, and his forgiveness. Humility prevents us from feeling entitled to God's blessings and from living without a sense of the fear of the Lord and from harboring unrepentant sin. Pride, in contrast, it blinds us to our finite nature, as it did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And it leads us to believe that we can be self-sufficient and find satisfaction apart from God's commands. Pride distorts our understanding of God's perfection, of God's holiness, of God's grace, and it leaves us with only a sinfully inflated and misguided view of ourselves. God calls us to be people of humility so that we might experience the blessing of his reign in our lives. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And our ultimate model of humility is Jesus Christ, who himself humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And through his humility, Christ opened the way for our redemption and our reconciliation with God. And we read throughout Scripture God confronting his people in their pride, as he did with the Israelites in Joel's day. And he revealed the emptiness of their self-reliance, and he called them back to dependence on him. And brothers and sisters, the message remains the same for us today. We're called to walk before God in humility, recognizing our dependence on him in all things. Second point of application from this section is to recognize that the judgment in Joel's prophecy was not only intended to stir humility in the hearts of God's people, but also to rekindle their longing for joy and gladness that came with covenant relationship with God. God desires his people to walk humbly before him, but he also seeks to fill us with the blessing of his indescribable joy. Consider Joel's imagery. He used the image of a lamenting virgin, the ashamed farmer, and the priests who mourn. And each of these pictures are snapshots of moments that are typically marked by joy in the lives of God's people: a wedding, a harvest, temple worship. And by calling the people to recognize their spiritual poverty as a result of their sin, God was also inviting them to reflect on the joy that had been lost and how it might be regained. It was a merciful call. Christians, joy is not fleeting. It's not circumstantial happiness. It's not shallow optimism. It's not mere emotion. Instead, our joy is a profound, steadfast assurance that's rooted in our relationship with God, that's anchored in the gospel, and it's sustained by the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. And this joy is meant to be a growing characteristic of believers that's produced by God's Spirit in us as we walk humbly and faithfully with God. So the question before us is, believers, where are we seeking our joy in this life? Is it in the accumulation of wealth? Is it in a particular relationship? Is it in trying to achieve certain goals in our life or to achieve recognition in ways that we do so apart from a desire to glorify God in all things? Perhaps it's in substances, or substance abuse, or media that we use to help us escape reality or mask pain. Where are we seeking joy in this life? These pursuits, they may offer temporary pleasure, but they ultimately fall short of the deep and abiding joy that God desires for his children to know. And that joy is only found in Christ. True joy isn't found in pursuits that dull our conscience or that dim our awareness of God or that diminish our delight in Christ. Instead, joy flows from the humility of recognizing our spiritual poverty before God and experiencing the blessing and contentment that comes from approaching him in repentance with softened hearts, calling on him and walking in right relationship with him in the power of the Spirit. So brothers and sisters, let's remember our need for Christ to redeem us, even from the empty pursuits of this world that can draw us away from the joy that God intends for his people to know. That is to mark our lives. Consider the source of your joy. We are to listen. We are to wake up. And the third instruction in verses 13 and 14 is to repent. Joel calls the people to repent. He tells the priests to lead Israel in repentance, saying, "Put on sackcloth and lament. O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." Sackcloth is a rough and uncomfortable material, and it was worn as an outer symbol reflecting the inner sorrow of sin. And as it rubbed against the skin of the one wearing it, it served as a continual reminder of their sin and their grief. And here the priests are called to put it on. The priests are to take off their usual ornate garments that were designed for glory and beauty, according to Exodus 28. And in their place, they are to put on this symbol of repentance, and they were to lead the people to plead for God's mercy in light of his judgment. And this was not to be an empty ritual, but a genuine acknowledgement of the nation's spiritual brokenness and the people's need for restoration with God. They were to consecrate a fast, deny themselves of food as an expression that their dependence on God surpassed even the most basic physical need. They were to call a solemn assembly and gather the entire community in worship and repentance. And they were to bring together the elders and all the inhabitants of the land in the house of the Lord and cry out to God. Cry out a heartfelt plea for his intervention and his forgiveness, and recognize that only he had the power to restore the land and renew his people. And this call to repent was a gracious invitation for God's people to draw near to him and receive the blessing of renewed covenant with God. The history of the church has been marked by times when God moved powerfully in the hearts of his people as they drew near to him in repentance. And one such time was the prayer meeting revival of 1857 and 1858, which sparked one of the most widespread evangelical awakenings in American history. And it began humbly when businessman Jeremiah Lamphere started a lunchtime prayer gathering in New York. And this was at a period in American history where there was financial distress, there was rising tension, they were on the brink of the Civil War. But as people turn to God in humble repentance and prayer, God ignited a revival that would awaken earnest faith, and it spread across America and beyond. Cities like Philadelphia and Boston and Chicago saw thousands gathering daily for prayer. Tens of thousands of conversions were reported. Faith was renewed. New works of Christian mercy and evangelism emerged. 100 years later, in 1958, the faithful preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones commemorated the anniversary of this awakening with a series of messages on revival. And his messages urged the church of his day to awaken from spiritual slumber, to return to God in repentance, to confront, in their case, the rising tide of liberal theology, the liberal theology that was pushing people to dismiss belief in God as outdated and to view the Bible as mere literature and to reduce Christ as a mere person in history. And Lloyd-Jones called believers to recognize their desperate need for God, a need that should drive them to repentance and fervent prayer, seeking God's power to renew his church. Fervent prayer and repentance. These should remain hallmarks of God's people today. And I gently encourage us to see these as essential characteristics among the membership here of West London. Take care not to misunderstand this call. This is not a call to legalism that supplants the gospel. This is not a call to an empty ritual meant to try to manipulate God or try to earn his favor. That's impossible. Rather, these marks are the fitting response of the bride of Christ to God's unfailing word, expressed through spirit-led, spirit-empowered service to the world in which he has placed us. And so practically in the coming year, the elders of our church hope to work to encourage us all to grow in the discipline of evangelism and proclamation of the gospel. However, these efforts have to be rooted in fervent prayer, seeking God's power to work in us and through us as we seek to proclaim the gospel faithfully. And as we will be challenged to grow in our evangelism in the months ahead, let's also take on the challenge to deepen our habit of prayer. I encourage you, consider the many opportunities for corporate prayer that exist within our congregation. We have special congregational prayer meetings at various times throughout the year. The women's ministry gathers for prayer on Tuesday mornings. The men's ministry gathers for prayer on Thursday mornings. And there are other times where we can come together as the body of Christ to seek God in earnest. And in light of what we're reading in God's word, consider joining and prioritizing one of these prayer times. And as we commit to this, let's trust that God will work in us, as Tim Keller describes, through the intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. I really like this definition. Let's trust that God will continue the work that he promises to do in his word through his Holy Spirit, but he would do it with greater intensity. That would include deeper conviction of sin, evidence of true conversion in our midst, the growth in our assurance of God's love and our salvation, the operation of the spiritual gifts for building up the church, and the ongoing work of true sanctification. Let's trust God for this as we seek him in prayer together. We are to listen up, we are to wake up, we are to repent. And the final call that Joel gives is to keep watch, verses 15 to 20. The people are to keep watch for something that Joel is sounding an alarm over. He says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near." Joel makes a link between the devastation of the locust plague, the food cut off, the granaries empty, the livestock suffering. He links this to the ultimate day of judgment that God has in reserve, that he has ordained. This day of the Lord, it's the climactic event when God will intervene in history with finality, bringing both judgment and justice to his creation. And this day will be marked with Christ's return when every knee will bow, every tongue confess his lordship. And the day of the Lord will be a day of reckoning when God himself will come in final judgment over sin. And this theme, the day of the Lord, it recurs throughout the book of Joel, and we will explore it further in coming weeks. But for now, it's essential to understand the connection Joel draws between the people's experience of the locust devastation and a far more terrible day to come, when the Lord himself will bring judgment. The locust plague, this devastating experience as it was, served as a merciful wake-up call to prevent eternal judgment. The people were called to awaken from their spiritual stupor, acknowledge their dependence on God, return to him in humility to be sheltered from the devastation of eternal separation and the wrath of God. And Joel's call was not merely one to mourn material loss or to ask for temporary relief from the famine. No, it was a call for the people to lift their gaze from their current circumstance, look to God in repentance and faith in order to be sheltered from his ultimate coming judgment. And in verses 19 and 20, Joel models the response that he desires from the people. He gives a personal cry of prayer. Joel cries out saying, "To you, O Lord, I call. Even the beasts of the field pant for you." Joel recognizes that only God has the sovereign right and power to intervene in his creation. Only he has the power to reverse not only the barrenness of the land, but the barrenness of the human heart. And God alone is the source of hope in both this life and eternity. And his creation is to seek him above all else. And so our ultimate application of Joel chapter 1 is to approach God with humility and repentance in light of his coming judgment. So if you're listening and you're not a believer, and perhaps you feel the weight of God's judgment, perhaps you're burdened by the guilt of your sin, know that the gospel offers freedom from the fear of final judgment, that just as Joel led the people to look to God in faith and to deliver them from his coming judgment, we now have the privilege of seeing how God's judgment and wrath has been fully and perfectly satisfied in Jesus. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he took upon himself the weight of judgment for our sin, dying on the cross as our substitute. Jesus endured mockery, scorning, crucifixion to save us from the final judgment on the day of the Lord. And yet his sacrifice didn't end in death. He rose from the dead in victory, securing salvation and giving us hope that extends beyond this life. And through Jesus' resurrection, we are freed from the fear of the coming day of the Lord, and we can be assured that his sacrifice is entirely sufficient to cover the penalty our sin deserves. And now, through faith and repentance in Jesus, we are invited into new covenant relationship with God on the basis of the blood of Christ, with the promise that God will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. And in this new relationship based on the blood of Christ, we actually look forward to the day of the Lord. It's a day of joy and anticipation for believers as we eagerly await the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we know that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, yet the one who died for us is also the one who will be our judge. He is the one whose blood cleanses us and makes us able to stand on that day. And this day of the Lord is Jesus' day. And for those who trust in him by faith, it will be a day of joy and ultimate fulfillment. So unbeliever, lift your gaze beyond your immediate distress and look to Jesus in repentance and faith as your only shelter from God's ultimate judgment. Turn from your sin. Seek God in humility and repentance. Turn to Jesus. And for believers, as we hear of the day of the Lord repeatedly over the next few weeks, let's hear this as a call to embrace the gospel and live with a hopeful expectation, knowing that God has appointed a day of full restoration. And in the meantime, let's model what it means to cry out to God in faith, to push off spiritual slumber and to heed God's word as the Holy Spirit convicts us. Let's approach God in humble worship as our creator, as our sustainer, and joyfully practicing repentance and prayer as we await Christ's return. Let's embrace the gospel with humble hearts and look forward with hope to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, confident that Jesus has made a way for us to stand blameless before him. Lift your gaze beyond your immediate circumstance. Fix it on Jesus. Some of us might wonder why we're studying such a challenging book just weeks ahead of Advent, this joyful season that we anticipate every year. But there is no topic more timely for us to consider. Advent itself is a season of waiting. When we look back on Christ's first coming and look forward to his return, and it's during Advent that we examine our lives, that we repent, and that we align our hearts with God's purposes. And in the same way, Joel's message calls us to reflect and realign our hearts and deepen our faith as we await Christ's return. Brothers and sisters, as we listen up, as we wake up, as we repent, and as we watch, let's take joy and hope in the abundant grace that God has poured out on those who have turned to him through faith in Christ. And let's walk in joyful anticipation of the day of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, it's in your good providence that we've come to the book of Joel in these weeks. Lord, trusting that this is your word eternally and unfailingly. So, Father, it's with humble hearts that we desire to listen to your word and bring ourselves under its authority, trusting that your Spirit is at work, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Father, I pray that as your Spirit is at work in our hearts, you would help us to respond in obedience, Lord, to humble ourselves before you and seek you alone. Father, awaken us to the futility of trying to seek joy and contentment apart from Christ. Help us to walk in humility and dependence on you. Father, help us also to be characterized by humble repentance and hearts that fervently seek you in prayer. Father, help us to pray. And Lord, help us to watch with eager anticipation for the day of the Lord, and to lift our eyes from our current circumstances and see Jesus, our Savior, and take joy that he has saved us, is saving us, and will save us for those who have come to him in faith and repentance. Father, help us with this, I pray in your name. Amen.